Excuse me. So we finally reach the end of the letters to the seven churches. And Jesus had to say a lot. And we talked, just kind of in a review, that these seven churches represent those churches of that day, for that time, dealing with those particular issues the particular church had, but also these letters reflect, excuse me, all the things that Jesus has to say through the churches through time, and also representing each period in time. And so we're reaching the final church. And as we reach this final church, this will be the last church before Jesus is coming for his church and releasing of the great tribulation upon the earth, as we have addressed a little bit that last week when we looked at church in Philadelphia. One of the things that we've seen, that there's a pattern that Jesus uses, that he has an introduction to each church. And almost every church in this introduction had something that came from chapter 1, except the last one. In Church Philadelphia, it was slightly different. And in each church, Jesus had the words of exhortation, word of promise. But five churches had the word of rebuke, which Jesus had to rebuke and correct them. And two churches had just thumbs up from Jesus, no words of rebuke. Church in Sardis, and not Sardis, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. So we see how Jesus is communicating important truths to us. And with every church, we have the same ending. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So with each letter, even though they're for a particular church, they do apply for all of us. There's things for all of us. Just like today, in this, what is often called a lukewarm church, there's a lot of things for us that we can learn from. So let's read verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, let's just get right into the church in Laodicea. First of all, Laodicea was also an important city in that region. And they were known for its famous temple to this god called Asclepius, and was a god of healing. So they had a university or so, a school, medical school associated with the city that was known throughout that region. And as many cities that we already mentioned of these seven churches, it was also one of those cities known for worship of Caesar. This city was also big in Caesar worship. So they worship Caesar and also this god called Asclepius. Now, what's interesting about this city, they were extremely wealthy. Of all the cities we've seen, this was the wealthiest of them all. So in 60 AD, Laodicea went through an earthquake. And if you remember, Philadelphia was one of those cities that often had earthquakes. But this particular earthquake in 60 AD was extremely devastating. And as people had to rebuild the city, Roman government, because it was obviously a Roman city, an important city in the Roman empire, Roman government offered funds to rebuild the city, and the city said, no, we're going to cover it. That's how wealthy they were. They could afford rebuilding their own city without any aid. It was also known for its trade, for wool production, particularly black wool, apparently. So this was something that the city was known for. It had wealth. The only issue that they really had was a poor water supply. Meaning that in the times of war, the city will be easily captured, because they had to import water from an aqueduct kind of removed from them. So it was easy when there's a siege to cut off the water supply, and the city's pretty much defenseless. They surrender. They can't live without water for long. But because of that, their water that was coming to them was a lukewarm water, because the time that it will take to get from its source to the very end, it will be lukewarm to them. So we'll see, it will be interesting when we look at what Jesus has to say to them. There's a lot of parallels. Now, in his introduction, Jesus says that he is the Amen. Now we know that that literally means truly, indeed, be it so, let it be so. Those are all the meanings of this word. But when you think about what we learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that in Jesus all the promises are yes and amen. So when you think of it in that context, when Jesus says, I am amen, let it be so. I am truthful, trustworthy. Things that come from me are reliable. You can say that Jesus is the personification of the truth of God. And we see that this is in great contrast from what Laodiceans will be themselves. You see, Jesus is unchanging, unwavering. He is the constant one. We know that if we know Him, that He won't change. We know that what He says will happen. When He says it will happen, it will happen. There's no maybe or guessing, but what He says, it is so. Meaning even if the words He says that we should change and do, they need to happen. He means what He says. And He says what He means. That He is faithful and true witness. Again, a contrast that we see with Laodiceans. They will not be a true witnesses, not faithful witnesses. If you remember last time, we talked about this idea of true and excuse me, literally means genuine. And when He says that He is faithful and true witness, He is the witness of God's truth, of God's heart for mankind and humanity. If you want to know God, if you want to know God's heart for us, look at Jesus. He is true witness of it. Same thing He said to His disciples. When Philip came to Him and said, well, Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. What did He say to him? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know the Father? Look at me. You want to know God's heart for you? Look at Jesus. Look at His words. He is the most accurate representative of the Father. Because He and the Father are one. It says that He is the beginning of the creation of God. Meaning that He is the one who initiated. He's the first cause. He's the origin of creation. This is not dealing with sequential order of things, but rather with things that are first. In Colossians 12, you can turn there, verses 15 and 18, Paul tells us this about Jesus, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. You see, this is what it means to be the beginning of the creation. He started it all. It all came through Him. This deals with His authority. His authority dealing with the church in Laodicea. Things that He has to say to them. Things that He has to rebuke them. He is speaking as the one who has the right to say so. Because obviously, He is the beginning of the church. Without Him, there won't be church. Church belongs to Him. He is the head of it. So in verse 15, He says this to them. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Pleasant thing to hear from Jesus, isn't it? In Mark 4:22, Jesus says that there is nothing that is hidden which will not be revealed, nor anything that is kept secret, but that it should come out to the light. You see, there's multiple applications for this verse, but ultimately what do we see is that nothing is hidden. We can't hide from God. We can't hide our thoughts. We cannot hide what's in our heart. Our actions may speak one thing, but things can maybe differ in our heart. And Jesus says, I know. And guess what? I will reveal it to you. And as what we see in this letter to this church, this is the sign of His love. He loves us. Enough so that He will reveal things that we want to hide. You know, do you have a secret that no one wants to know? A struggle, a sin? Don't keep it as a secret. Don't hide it. Because it will be known. It will be revealed. Jesus says, you are lukewarm. This is the description of this church. And it's one of those things that we come back over and over again with these churches that Jesus has to rebuke. This is not how they saw themselves. This is not what they thought of themselves. This is not what they thought that would be the true description of them. We see later that Jesus will say certain things, what they were thinking. But I'm sure if He were to approach any of these churches, any of the pastors of these churches, and ask them, hey, describe your church, is it good? They'll say, yes, it is. We're doing things for the Lord. And Jesus has to say, no, this is the true reality. And I just want to use this as an opportunity just to encourage us. It's always good every once in a while just to ask the Lord, Lord, reveal to me, am I in the right place with you? Is there a secret sin? Is there something that may be keeping me away from a deeper relationship with you? Now, while the Essenes knew about lukewarm taste, that's the water they received. And like with any one of us, we would say, I like water cold or hot to make tea. Well, if you're Becky, just to drink hot water. She loves that. It's fascinating. But, beside the point, none of us will go and say, hey, I would like a lukewarm water. Nobody. We just don't like it. There's something about lukewarm taste that is not pleasant. And I remember one time, I used to play sports, and if we were drinking water, and there was this water, and I started drinking, it was lukewarm, and I just started spitting it out right away. It just wasn't pleasant. It wasn't fitting. And that's something that, it's such a clear description of their state. But when Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out. Actually, it's a stronger word. I will vomit you out. Ugh. I don't want to be too graphic, but you know how that looks like. And what causes that? Something comes into your system that it's not meant to be there. It's not fitting. Your body says, I can't have this. And Jesus is saying to them, I can't have this kind of a church. He says to them, I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were at least on one side. That you were cold for me, you could care less. Or that you were on fire And it's true, people who are in the middle at times, they can be the hardest people to reason with, to minister to share with them. They become impossible because they think they're fine. Just like Pharisees, they thought they were fine. They were not truly passionate for the Lord, nor they were truly cold for Him. They were just in the middle, thinking they had everything, yet they had nothing. And this church was in the same place, kind of torn between the two, one foot in hell, one foot in heaven, one foot in the world, one foot with Jesus. You can't have it both. And worst of all, it makes church useless. It really makes no impact into the world. Let me read what Charles Spurgeon said in regards to this. I find it fascinating. He says, "Now, lukewarm professor, what do worldlings see in you? They see a man who says he is going to heaven, but who is only traveling at a snail's pace. He professes to believe that there is a hell. Yet he has tearless eyes and never seeks to snatch souls from going down into the pit. They see before them one who has to deal with eternal realities. Yet he is but half awake. One who professes to have passed through transformation so mysterious and wonderful that there must be, if it is true, a vast change in the outward life and the result of it. Yet they see him as much like themselves as he can be. He may be morally consistent in a general behavior, but they see no energy in his religious character. I pray you either to give up your profession or to be true to it. If you really are God's people, then serve him with all your might. But if Baal be your God, then serve him. If the flesh be worth pleasing, then serve the flesh. But if God be the Lord paramount, then cleave to him." It's a good description. There's nothing attractive about a lukewarm believer. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, we see maybe a hint here in the name of Laodicea, the reason why they're like this. Because the word Laodicea means the rule of the people. And so many have said this is kind of a democratic church where people were deciding the way the direction church will go. And that's not really a biblical model. Not a mob rule. That was kind of their attitude. But also, it's interesting that this might be the case because the way Jesus is addressing them. Look what he says to them. To the church of the Laodiceans. Other churches said to the church in Philadelphia, Thyatira, but here says all the Laodiceans. Now, he did say to the church in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, but here he's saying to the church of Laodiceans, not church of Laodicea. That's how the language should be. So it's quite possible that there's also a hint there. In verse 17, Jesus tells us how they saw themselves. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." We'll stop here. This is what they were saying. "I'm rich. We were self-sufficient. We have everything." Quite opposite of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, where he encourages us to be poor in the Spirit. For those who are poor in the Spirit will see the kingdom of heaven. They looked at their vast wealth that they possessed and said, "God is with us. He is blessing us. This is a sign of his favor. We have everything." They had great resources. They could afford anything. And so often we can think that way, don't we? We think if we have a lot, if we're fine financially, that God is blessing us, that that's a sign of God's blessing. And if we're not, well, something's wrong. That's how Pharisees saw themselves also. But that's not the case, is it? Material wealth is no sign of God's blessing. Look how many unbelievers possess great wealth. Look at how many false teachers possess great wealth. Great wealth can be sometimes the greatest curse. Having a lot, great resources can be a great obstacle in walk with the Lord. Why is that? Well, what happens when you have a lot? You go to that. That's the first thing you think about. When you don't have a lot, when you are poor, when you're struggling, and you need to make a decision to do something, what do? You fall flat on your face, says, God, provide. Show me what I should do. When making a decision to purchase something valuable, like a car or something, you put a lot of prayer, effort, is seeking the Lord. Lord, this is the right step to do. It's a big decision to make. And then you seek Him and you, in faith, make that step. But if you had millions in your bank, you wouldn't be, oh, Lord, you just go. That'll be the first thing you'll think about. I have it. And you'll just think which one to buy. $100,000 worth? $50,000. I'll go with $50,000. I'm not a show off. Why? Because you have great resources. It's a great temptation. It's a great danger. It can be a great trap. It can be a blessing if that's from the Lord. But more often than not, it can be a huge trap. It will be first thing you go to. You see, when somebody has lost their sense of need for the Lord, they're like a drowsy person. They don't really realize their needs. They think they're okay, but they're gonna get hurt. God wants us to be fully dependent upon Him, 100%. No matter how well off we are or not, or how obviously not well off we are, His heart for us is to 100% of times we come to Him and say, Lord, I need You. I need Your wisdom. And for churches, that can be a danger too. When there's a lot of resources, it's an easy decision to make. Well, should we do this? Well, what's our account say? Well, it says we have some. Well, let's do it. I guarantee you that there's a lot of things that are done in the name of Christ where lots of funds are put in that Jesus will probably look at and say, you didn't seek Me. You sought your riches. You sought your wealth. You sought your resources. This was their fault. They were like, we're good. And Jesus says, no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. I mean, talk about harsh words to hear from Jesus. Strong words of rebuke. They thought all they needed was their riches. And how many Christians today, that's their pursuit, or so-called Christians, they seek after riches as a sign of God's blessing. That's all they want. They pursue wealth, name it and claim it, type of a mentality. You know, all these false preachers that are on the TV, online, that's swim in dollars, telling you this is God's will for you. They're like Laodiceans. They're wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. Because they are pursuing wealth, not Christ. They may mention Jesus in it, but their life without money would be no life. I mean, how many of you remember last year the whole story of one of those famous prosperity preachers buying an airplane? Asking the church to give more so he can buy $100 million airplane or something like that. And they did it. And he was boasting how this is a sign of God's favor. No, it's not. It's idiocy. It's pride. It's flesh. And Jesus looks at that and says, no, you're wretched. You're poor. They look at their fellows, we're wealthy. And Jesus says, no, you are poor. They lost Christ. They gained the riches of this world. They were not really trusting Jesus. And because they were wealthy, they said, well, we don't need anything. We're good. No, you're not. You're blind and you're naked. In verse 18, he says to them, continuing, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Opposite of what they were thinking and what they really were needing. This is his exhortation to them. He's telling them, buy from me a refined gold. Now, this sentence alone can take a full study. The whole refiner's fire, the purification that we see in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And so, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You just don't have time. But the picture is very clear. The refinement, the true riches come from Jesus. True gold that's refined, that went through the process of Jesus dealing with it. Faith that is refined. That's what you need. Your faith is so weak. Just like in Corinthians, it's like wooden hay. It burns up at the test. You need kind of a faith when it's tested, it remains, becomes refined even more, pure, desirable, a truly worth something. And I love how he uses these things that are familiar. They had gold. They were so wealthy. And he said, this is not the gold you need. You need gold that comes from me. A faith that is tested. And then he's telling them, look, you can afford any kind of a fancy clothing that you could, because all the wealth that's in your city and the production of wool and everything. And he says, but what you need white garments from me. So you may be clothed, the garments of righteousness. A picture of full work of God in somebody's life, in a continual work, a person who is not relying on themselves and their own work of righteousness, but the work of righteousness of Christ. That's what he is saying. This is what you need. In Matthew 23, we see how Jesus spent time rebuking Pharisees because of their false teaching and in an inability to see who Jesus is, and he calls them blind. And he's selling the same thing to these Christians. You're blind, just like they were. And said, so I invite you to anoint your eyes with eye salve. And if you remember in John chapter 9, a man who was born blind, you see that picture of Jesus coming to this man who was born blind. He spits on the ground, uses his spit, a little bit of dirt, and anoints his eyes, and he can see. And what's the statement that that man says? All he can say is that, all I know is that I was blind, and now I see. All I know is that Jesus touched me, and now I can see clearly. And this is what they needed. They needed touch from Jesus. They needed to fall flat on their face and just seek Him. Cry for healing. That's why he says to them, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Now this is really interesting. This will be a good word to them. Truly, a word of exhortation, but it's a very encouraging word for them to hear. You see, Jesus told them, as many as I love, I rebuke, I discipline them. He's telling them, I love you. I still love you. And because I love you, I'm doing this. I'm saying these things. And these words, you know, from Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That's so true. Even here, their own sin, their own complacency, compromise with the world, compromise with the sin, compromise in things of God, was still not enough to separate them from the love of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's one of those, at least in, for me, one of the favorite passages. So, Hebrews chapter 12, I'll start in 5. So the author of Hebrews is saying this to his audience. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we have paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I love this passage solely because what it tells me that it's a good thing when I'm rebuked by the Lord. When the Lord has to point something to me and I go, oh my God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. It's a good thing. It's good when you feel that strong rebuke from the Holy Spirit when you said something to the person that you're called to love. Or when you've done something to a person that you're called to love. Lord is rebuking, doing a work. It's a good thing. We don't run away from it, we run towards it. Because it's a sign of love. Discipline is a sign of love. That's the hardest thing that children learn, right? Yeah, you really love me? Why am I in trouble? Because I love you. You'll learn later. You won't appreciate it now. But later, you will go, thank you. I needed that. And this is what God is calling us. Come when you're rebuked. Be zealous and repent. Now, before we go into this be zealous and repent, I just want to point something out. This word love is awesome here. You see, the most common word in the New Testament when it comes to love is word agape. That's used a lot of times. The love that's used that God has for us, for us, the love that we are to have for God and other people. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us of this kind of a love. But this is the same love that you find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But this is not the word agape he's using here. He's using the word phileo, which is very unique. It's a brotherly kind of love. We talked about it slightly last week with Dr. Matricia in Philadelphia. But that's a kind of a love that you have with somebody with whom you have relationship with. You see, agape can be a love that you have for somebody you don't have relationship with. So we are called to love the people and the world. Agape them. And we're called to love one another with agape love, but we're also called to have a phileo love for one another. And so when Jesus says to them, I phileo, he's still saying, I still love you with this kind of love. There's still some trace of hope for a relationship there. I redeemed you. I purchased you with my own blood. I love you in that way. I'm not giving up on you. So I think for them, hearing these words will be words of awesome encouragement. That's why it's called, be zealous and repent. Be zealous for me. Repent of your ways. Turn 180 degrees, word repentance literally means. You turn from the direction we're going, go back to the basics. Go back to me. Put away your self-reliance, all your resources, and just fall flat on your face and seek me with everything you have. Abandon all the trappings of the riches of the world and seek me. And then he says to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Many have called this verse, and you probably have seen it, on cards, calendars, stickers, the great invitation verse. A heart of God that desires relationship. And it's true. We see that in this verse is an invitation from God to us, mankind, for deep, rich, intimate relationship. This is his heart. You know, to a sinner, it's an invitation to come to Christ for salvation. But to a saint, it's an invitation for a right relationship with Christ. Just like with them. A saint who walked away from their relationship with Jesus to pursue the relationship with the world and the riches and the deception of it. And saying, I'm knocking at the door. I'm right here. Are you going to let me in? Man, I find it fascinating that he told them, he commanded them, be zealous and repent. That's a command. The wording is like that. And he gives us commands, but look at his love when he still gives us an option. Open. It's so simple. Sometimes all we have to do is just open a door to him. But notice it's not just knocking. It also says, who hears my voice? Now how do we hear God's voice today? Through his word. Not just sometimes voice in our head, it's his word. We open the door of God's word. If we're willing to have all of it speak to us, we hear his voice. And sometimes we may hear his voice, but we're just unwilling to open the door. Not just of our hearts, but door of our ears and mind. We just hear the noise. And then when the noise, I guess, passed through the ear gate, then doors of our heart and mind are just battling to stay closed. Because sometimes the word can be powerful rebuke, a correction. But we just open it and invite him. And then we can have a deep relationship. Again, John 15 always comes to my mind. Abiding in Jesus, abiding in his words, abiding in his truth. That's what it's all about. This is what he desires from us. Just be with him. As a Christian, there's really not a lot we're called to do. The primary thing is be with Jesus. That's it. What should I do today? Be with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus this week? Past week? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, today? The invitation stays for the coming days until His return for us. Be with Jesus. He's there. He knocks, He speaks. Open the door. You know, let's not be Church of Laodicea, in a sense, a church that has a closed door to Jesus. Let's be like Philadelphia, a church with open doors. So much so that they had such a rich fellowship with Jesus that Jesus said, I'm not going to open other doors that you will go through with me to minister to this dying world. This is what we are called to do. Let's not ignore His voice. This is what they lacked. They didn't want to hear what He has to say. And it's a good prayer to have for the churches. Overall, for churches in our city, churches in any city. You know, if there's a lesson from these churches, is to recognize that more than 50% of the churches are not in the right place with Jesus. At any given time, at any given place. And the prayer is, Lord, may they have open doors for Your words. May they have willingness to hear what You are saying so they can invite You in. You see, it's not just enough to hear the word, as James tells us, but to do it. But to do it, what needs to happen? You need to hear, receive, digest, and then use it. When you're hungry, you don't come to the dinner table and stare at the food, knowing that it's there, it will benefit you. You eat it so you can digest it and use it. And it's the same principle here. And He says this amazing promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This just blows me away. When I was thinking about this verse, I was just like, God, You are gracious. That's all I can say. These guys have no right to hope for such a promise as this one. I mean, notice what He is saying to them. I will grant them what? To sit on My throne. What throne is that? It's the Father's throne as well. We were told that before. A similar thing we've seen in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. You know, the overcomer, the one who conquers, is the one who overcomes the temptation of self-reliance, the temptation of wealth and riches, the one who is in deep relationship with Christ, who hears His voice, who is fellowshipping with Him. He will get to be on the throne of Christ. That's the most privileged place you can ever hope to be at. I mean, I don't know if you ever had this desire, but if you saw, you know, an Oval Office, the White House, and where the President sits, that's where he sits. No one else gets to sit above the President of the United States. And every time I've seen him, whether it be young or whatever, I think, man, it would be cool to sit there, to have that view. Because at the moment, that's the most important view on earth to possess, most significant chair to possess in human leadership. Imagine the honor of President inviting you and say, hey, tell me what you think of it. What honor would that be? Yet, you have a promise. We have a promise that we get to sit on His throne. The Creator of all, of everything. We don't deserve it. Laodiceans didn't deserve it. But yet, that's the promise. That's the grace of God at work. Mercy of God. Love of God. Goodness of God. I mean, with all these promises, you have to be insane to to close your heart to Jesus. The best thing is just like, Lord, if I need to repent, I am repenting. I'm opening my heart to you. In verse 22, he again says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear? What is he saying to you? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your words, for your goodness and kindness, for your grace and your mercy, and for your love towards us, that it's deep, abiding, permanent. And it's not just agape, but phileo, love of fellowship, a relationship. You're so good. That's all I have to say. You're good. We're not. Yet you pour out your goodness upon us day after day. And Lord, I do pray for us. Lord, that this week ahead of us will be a week of abiding in you, of opening our hearts and our minds, the doors of our lives to you, so that we can have fellowship with you, of hearing your voice. And Lord, we know if that happens, Lord, you will open up doors of opportunity to share this love with others. Lord, we do want to be the salt. We want to be the light. So we do pray. Be glorified through us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.